Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to Matthew chapter 20. We're going to be reading the first 16 verses of this chapter. It's a very familiar parable for all of us, the parable of the workers in the vineyard. Matthew chapter 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I gave to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. This is God's holy word. In 1971, I turned 21, and I had an opportunity to fly on an airplane for the first time in my life. The plane was hijacked. Now, back in 1971, there were a lot of skyjackings that went on. Up until that particular point, I don't remember if any were had caused any fatalities, but shortly after our plane was hijacked, there was a fatality. Someone was shot and killed. We were flying from a small airport, a small regional airport where I was from, to Newark, New Jersey with a stopover in Charleston, West Virginia. If you've ever been to the Charleston airport, somebody leveled off the top of a mountain and it's like landing on an aircraft carrier. They back the plane all the way up to the end of the runway, rev it up full blast and release the brakes and you take off at treetop level because the treetops come up right to the end of where the runway is and zoom right off of that. What we didn't know, and we stopped to pick up passengers, and what we didn't know is I think the only passenger we got from that airport was our hijacker. He came on board and sat in the first-class cabin and loaded a .22 revolver and then went into the pilot's cabin and took over the plane. Now, this is 30 years before 9/11. This is also before all of the locks on the pilot's cabin doors that are like bank vaults that they have today, and a long time before any of the screening. Regional airports didn't have metal detectors, didn't have lots of folks that would screen you before you got on. You didn't have to take off your belt and shoes and give your firstborn child away to the TSA. You just walked onto the airplane. And so this drunk guy with a .22 revolver got on. We're flying along for a while, and as I said, this was my first airplane flight. I was going to what then was National Camping School at Shift Scout Reservation in New Jersey. That was the National Camping Headquarters for the Boy Scouts. I was going to be the waterfront director of our camp that year. Along with me was a friend of mine by the name of John Brown, who's going to be camp craft director, and a fellow who's going to be the assistant camp director as well. We had gotten on board, and one of them had flown before, and he had read somewhere that in the event of a fatal crash, the best place to sit in the plane is the very tail section. So as you look down the aisle of the plane, from the nose to the tail, we were in the last seats on the left. Here we are, all the way in the back. And we're flying along, and as I said, it was the first flight, and pretty soon, after a while, one of the crew members came back and said, "Ladies and gentlemen, we don't mean to alarm anyone, but there's a man in the pilot's cabin with a gun. The drinks are on the house." Now, by the time they got back to us, there was no alcohol left. We spent the time worrying a little bit about this. This was 3 months before I became a believer in Christ, and so I was a little bit concerned at the time, and my friend next to me spent most of the time trying to keep the lady across the aisle from us from panicking. She was doing a really good job at panic. And my friend John later on became a politician of some local renown, and he showed it by telling every corny, ridiculous joke that he could think of just like that off the top of his head to keep this lady's mind off of what's going on. So we fly along for a little while, and all of a sudden the plane does one of these. And the thought that went through my mind was, he shot the pilot and we're going down. We didn't. We leveled out and we landed and we taxi up someplace. And I look, and I've been there on the ground before. Never had flown before, but I recognize Dulles Airport in Washington. We taxi up to one of these outbuildings way away from the main terminal, and this crewman comes back and he says, "Okay, now what we want to do right now is we want to deplane before the hijacker discovers that we're off. So I'm going to open the back door, and when I open the back door, this chute will inflate." Then he gave us all the instructions on how to jump on the chute and slide down and escape from the plane. And I could just see myself on the 6 o'clock news sliding down that chute. Well, he opens the back door, and there's no chute. It's a long drop to concrete. So he's got his head stuck out the back door cussing, and here comes somebody pushing one of these rolling stairways. The guy's waving for him, "Come over here, bring it back here." You know, he's waving for him to bring the stairway to the back door. This fellow rolls it up to the front door of the plane, which is where he's supposed to go. So after a few more curse words, the crewman says to the rest of us, "Okay, turn around and we'll try to get off through the front door and hope that the fellow doesn't know that we're gone." So I, who was in line to be first off the airplane out the back door, ended up being last as we went out the front. Should I have complained and said to the crewman and to the passengers, "Wait a minute, I'm first in line, let me through"? Is it fair for God to give salvation to his elect all on the same basis? Don't some people, by their goodness, merit better than others at the hand of God? Doesn't God owe some men, like the Apostle Paul, for example, or Peter or John, more than he owes me or you because of their great work as apostles? That's the idea behind what's going on in this parable. Because Peter, you see, has asked a question back in chapter 19, saying in verse 27, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" What do we get out of this? Jesus tells this parable as something of an answer to that question. Now in the parable, you have to realize it's harvest time, and harvest time in Israel is around September, and the amount of daylight in September at that time, in that place, is about 12 hours, about 6 o'clock in the morning to about 6 o'clock in the evening, so a good 12 hours of daylight. But during that time, a laborer would work probably about 10 of those hours. The other two would be taken up with rest breaks and meals. It becomes really hot even in September in Israel around noontime. The average day laborer could expect a denarius, as this man offers to all of his workers. A denarius in those days was worth about 18 cents. Now, it doesn't sound like much for us, but you could support a family. You could feed your family on 18 cents a day in Jesus' day. So it's a fair wage, but it's only one day's worth of wages. This owner of the vineyard is the one to whom the kingdom of heaven is likened. And notice it's a kingdom parable. The kingdom of heaven is like. Like what? It's like a master of a house who goes out to hire workers for his vineyard. So what the master does, what the master says, how the master acts, represents to us something spiritual about how God deals with us in his kingdom. This owner of the estate wants to harvest all of his grapes in one day. And so in order to do this, he has not only the people that normally are on his staff, but he also needs to hire additional workers to do that job that day. He wants to harvest everything all at once. And so he goes down to the local marketplace where the day laborers can be found who are ready to be hired for that day's work. And he goes at 6 o'clock. And he meets some of these fellows and he talks with them and they all agree on the wage, the going wage of 1 denarius a day. Back in those days, work was considered to be a privilege. You see, there was no socialized government program in those days to take care of lazy people. If you did not work, which was a privilege, then you had 2 options. Beg or starve. And that's it. Either work or you beg or you starve. The owner of the vineyard is being kind to those whom he has hired. He has hired them so that they won't starve that day. He's hired them so that they can take care of their families when they go home. He's hired them to and provide them with something that they need for that very day. And so he makes this arrangement. 1 denarius, start work right now, 6 o'clock, and they know that they're going to work all day long. The owner of the vineyard watches what's going on, and he discovers that apparently there are not enough workers to finish this harvest all in this one day. So he goes back at 9 o'clock in the morning, and he hires some more workers who are still there waiting to be hired for the rest of the day. And he tells them at this time, I will pay you whatever is right. He doesn't tell them what it is, but he says, I'll pay you whatever is right. He promises a fair wage to them. And they accept that idea of a fair wage. They may be thinking, well, it won't be a full denarius because we won't be working a full day, but this man's an honest man and we'll work for him for whatever he gives us. They trust him. The owner wants to finish his harvest all in one day. Maybe the next day is the Sabbath day. We don't know. Maybe it's just that all the sugar and the grapes is exactly at the right peak, and these things have to be harvested now or they're going to be gone. It has to be done right this minute. And so he keeps watch over his vineyard. He sees that there's still not enough workers. He goes out at noon. He goes out at 3 p.m. And then later on, finally, with only 1 hour left to go, at 5 o'clock, he goes back to the marketplace to hire additional workers to finish this job on time. And he, to all of these groups, gives this promise, go into the vineyard and whatever is right, I will give you. Now, the owner of the vineyard is likened to God. He's the owner of the kingdom. It's a kingdom parable. And so what this owner does tells us something about God. He's sovereign. He's in control of the situation. His words, his deeds demonstrate the kingdom of heaven to us. The workers in the marketplace are not loafers. They're not there just to hang out because they've got nothing better to do. They're waiting to be hired. They're waiting to be hired. Perhaps these guys that are there at 5 p.m. are waiting to be hired for the next day. Or maybe they're there to be hired for just what's left of that day. They're hoping somebody will come by and say, I need to have a ditch dug right now. We've got an hour of daylight left. Go dig this ditch for me. And they'll receive something rather than nothing for the day. And so they're there to be hired. This owner of the vineyard treats these men in the way the Bible says an owner ought to treat poor laborers. There are a couple of places in Scripture in the Old Testament that describe how these men ought to be treated. Leviticus 19, verse 13 says, "You shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning." And Deuteronomy 24 explains that a little bit further when it says, "You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin." And the idea here is simply this, that this poor laborer doesn't have a bank account. He doesn't have a lot of money stuffed in a mattress somewhere. He doesn't have Social Security department of some government that's going to give him a nice fat check in some way. Instead, he is dependent upon his own work each day in order to be able to survive and to provide for his family. And so the Bible says he's counting on it. On his way home from wherever he's worked, he's going to stop in the market and he's going to buy the food that his family is going to need for that night or the next day. Don't defraud him by saying, "I'll pay you later." Pay him now when his work is up. And this is what applies to these day laborers. The workers who were hired early in the morning, 6 o'clock, are the only ones in the parable that are told, I'll give you a denarius today. This is what you can count on. All the rest of the folks, whenever they were hired throughout the day, are told, "I'll give you whatever is right." And they believe that they'll receive just wages. They may very well have believed that they would receive less than a denarius based on the number of hours that they worked, but that's okay. They expect this man to be honest and fair with them, and that's what they want. The last hired are called in, and they're paid first. And they get a denarius. Surprise to everyone. Well, everybody's in line, and so the people that were hired first are way back at the end, and they see that these guys get a denarius, and the next group gets a denarius, and they're thinking, "Wow, this is going to be really good. When we get up there, we're going to get more than a denarius because we've been here all day." And that's not what happens. Everybody can testify to the generosity of the owner of the vineyard except for those who were hired first, and they begin to grumble and complain, and they say it's unfair. "These last workers have labored only 1 hour," they say, "and you have made them equal to us. We've borne the burden of the day. We've borne the hot sun at noontime." The owner doesn't take offense even. He speaks to one of the spokesmen. This is not a union organizer, I don't think. This is just one of the guys that happens to be outspoken. And he calls him friend. He's not going to attack what this man says, but he offers a mild rebuke. "Friend, think about this for just a minute. Your dissatisfaction isn't right." Now, their dissatisfaction is based on what? It's based on greed, and it's based on envy. The owner is generous. There's no fraud going on here. Hey, think about it for just a minute. This parable doesn't teach business practices. This is a kingdom parable. This is not Jesus saying every business owner ought to act in exactly this way. You know, what he is saying is the kingdom of heaven is like this. This is how God treats us spiritually. He's not giving us a business model to work by. You see, it would have been more economical and it would have been just for the vineyard owner to have paid each man according to the amount of time that he worked. And so those who were hired for only 1 hour would have gotten 1/12 of a denarius, or roughly thereabouts, for their 1/12 of a day labor. He doesn't do it that way. He's generous to those who've only worked a short time. Now, in the parable, the characters are black and white. They're clearly seen. The owner is good and he's kind and he's generous and there's nothing he does that's faulty in any way. As a matter of fact, he's overly generous in all that he does in treating everyone. The workers who complain are greedy and mean-spirited, but the owner removes from them any pretense of self-righteousness when he says, "Friend, I didn't do anything wrong. Didn't you agree with me for a denarius a day? Take what belongs to you. I'm giving you what you agreed to. Take it and go. If I choose to give to this last man the same thing I gave to you, how can you find fault with me? Can I do what I want to do with my own money?" That's what he says, essentially. And he can. He's got the right. And then he finally, this rebuke is found in the last words, "Or do you begrudge my generosity?" In other words, are you upset because I'm a generous man and you want me to be generous to you when I've just paid you what we agreed to? Now, the point of the parable is this is how it is in the kingdom of God. God is so good that grace triumphs every time over everything. The principle of the world is this: he who works the hardest and the longest receives the most wages. That's just. But God's principle is his grace sets aside men's merit and men's ability. Like I said, the parable's not teaching business practices. It's teaching that grace supersedes impartial justice and profitable business practices. What's the owner thinking about when he sees these men? He's thinking not only about the men that are laboring there, but he's thinking about their families, about all those who are dependent upon them. He is dealing with them essentially according to their need. They have need of not only providing for themselves, but for their families. And he is meeting the need that is there. God meets our need, whether we're aware of that need or not. Jesus is attacking something. He's attacking the Jewish idea of merit for salvation, which is a lot like the Roman Catholic idea of merit for salvation. That the idea that you can somehow or other store up good deeds before God, and God has to give you in keeping with your good deeds. Jesus is telling us that God doesn't deal with men on the basis of one good turn deserves another, or first come, first served, or anything like that. But he deals with us by grace. When I went overseas as a foreign missionary, before MPW sent us out back in the early 1970s, we were sent, first of all, to Detroit, Michigan, to a place that I don't even know if it's there anymore. It was called Missionary Internship. And what they did at Missionary Internship was they got together a group of veteran missionaries from several different missions agencies, and they all came together to teach us some things that we needed to know about doing mission work on foreign soil. It didn't have anything to do with learning language or anything like that. It was dealing with treating people. And so there was one man there who had a game that he wanted us to play one day. It was an interesting game. We were all to line up, and there was a table at the front of the hall that we were in, and on that table were cards with little slots, kind of like if you can imagine a bingo card, but there were little slots for each one of those places where you'd find a bingo number. The slots were not cut out. There were a pair of those really dull kids' rounded scissors, so we couldn't commit suicide, I guess. There on the table, so that you had to cut the slot out. And then next to the cards were these pieces of paper that had little tokens printed on the paper, and we had to take the scissors and you had to go and cut out a token and put it in the slot that you cut out. You can only cut one out at a time. And once you had done that, you left the line, went all the way back in the back, and you stood in the back of the line, you waited your turn to go to the front again, and then you could cut out one at a time. This goes on for a little while. It sounds like a kind of a dumb game. We're all in line. We're waiting to come up to this thing and pick up our game board and our little token and cut the things out and get back in line. And And the fellow that's running the thing says, okay, now I want you to know that you can line up according to your last name alphabetically. So if your name starts with A, you can get in front of anybody whose last name doesn't start with A. You can go to the front of the line, and you can go to the back of the line, and then you can cut in front of anybody whose name doesn't start with A. So, having a name that starts with J, I was in the middle of the pack, and all of a sudden I was being bumped out of line by people that had names that were in the front of the alphabet. They're going up, and they're getting more turns, and I haven't even had one turn yet, and they're getting all these turns to do all this, and people in the back of the line getting frustrated, starting to fume, grumbling. Then after a few more minutes, a fellow walks in. He sets up a table over on the side. This table on the side has different colored game cards and little tokens in a different color that are all cut out already, and they're lying on the table. And he says, come over here. You don't have to line up. Just come to the table, pick up a game card, fill up the pieces, and you win. Everybody looks at him like, what kind of rock did you crawl out from under here? The rules have been clearly explained to us. What are you talking about over here? So some of the people in the back of the line, whose names probably started with a Z, decided we can't wait any longer. And they walked over, and they picked up a card, and they filled it up, and the fellow declared, the game is over! And everybody was furious. They were standing in line. And he said, here's the point. Think about how the gospel of God's free grace sounds to those who live in a culture where they're working hard for their salvation. Your fury and your anger is what they will feel when they hear that Christ provides salvation freely. Never had thought about that. Somebody being furious that God provides salvation. But the people that get furious are the ones that are working hard for it. The people that are trying the hardest, like the Pharisees. You can't merit grace. It's freely given. It's a game changer. It's a different colored board and tokens. It's totally separate and totally different from man's ability to work hard to earn his salvation. You can't merit grace, but along with grace comes everything that God gives us best. John 1:16 says, and from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Now, God gives gifts to men. And what He gives us is based upon His goodness, not upon our human merit. All the workers in the parable receive adequate wages. Now, like I said, the context here is Peter's question back in chapter 19, verse 27. See, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have? In other words, what do we get out of this? And Jesus answers with this parable, you get full and free salvation with nothing held back. But remember, the first shall be last and the last first. In other words, if you think that just because you're first in line, if you think that just because you're the first apostles, that you're going to get something that's much, much, much better than everyone else, hang on a minute. In the kingdom of heaven, equality in Christ is the rule. It doesn't matter if a man is the apostle Paul or Peter or John or you or me. Our reward is all of God's grace alone. Think about the penitent thief upon the cross, the man who, upon watching Jesus suffer and die, cried out to Him, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, you know, there are people who get upset with that penitent thief. They don't like the fact that he got saved. I think there's this little holdover in each one of our souls of man's righteousness and man's works and man's effort that doesn't like the fact that at the very last hour of his life, this condemned criminal who had up until almost that moment been cursing Jesus, suddenly is converted and saved. It's not fair. There are people who have been Christians a lot longer than this guy who just ends up being a Christian for a few minutes before he dies. The apostles don't have a greater claim to rewards than those who live the very last generation before Jesus returns. Think about that for just a minute. There's going to come a time in earthly history when the very last elect person will be converted. And at that time, Christ will return, and that very last converted person will not have an opportunity to live a long, godly life. But he's converted. He's saved. All of us receive the best of God equally. The best that God has to offer equally. Think about Peter himself going to Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 9 and chapter 10, where Peter first receives that vision of the sheet let down from heaven that contains unclean animals in it, and God's saying to him, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "No, I've never touched anything. Nothing unclean has ever crossed these lips. I'm a holy man. No." God tells him three times, "Pay attention to me, do this." And then takes the sheep back up into heaven, and Peter's scratching his head, and somebody rings the doorbell. Well, he didn't have doorbells. Somebody shows up at the gate and says, "Hey, we're looking for Peter. Is he here?" And the Holy Spirit says, "Peter, some guys are calling for you. They're Gentiles. Don't hesitate. Go with them. I've sent them." And Peter gets the message right away. He goes to Cornelius' household because he begins to say, you know, God has shown me this particular thing. He has to learn the lesson beforehand. But what's interesting is, as Peter is preaching his sermon in Cornelius' house, before he gets to the third point of his sermon and it ends up with a poem, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit falls upon Cornelius and his household and they begin to speak in tongues. Why? So that the Jewish converts, the Jewish Christians there, would be able to recognize in these Gentile converts the same experience that they had had. That's why. So that they would recognize God has blessed them the same way He's blessed us. And that's exactly what Peter says. "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" In other words, they've had the baptism of the Holy Spirit. How could we ever possibly withhold baptism by water from these men? They have received the same thing we have. But grumblers don't like God being generous. Grumblers are like the Pharisees, who thought that strict legalism would merit a first-class ticket to heaven, but that sinners would either sit in the back of the bus or not even be able to be allowed on the bus. Okay, but they got their first-class tickets stamped and ready to go. Like the Pharisee that stands before God praying, "God, I'm glad I'm not like this guy over here. I tithe, I fast, I do this, I do that, I do the other. God, you got a good thing when you got me. Why do you even let this other fellow speak?" And the other man, who was a sinner, said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus tells us that other man goes home justified, not the Pharisee. You see, the Pharisees and the grumblers want sinners excluded. But Jesus tells us God is not only a God of justice, He is a God of mercy. Notice what the grumblers say. The grumblers do not say, "You have put us on a par with them." They say, "You have put them on a par with us." In other words, they're thinking already, "We deserve better. How dare you put them on a par with those of us who deserve better?" And so their sin is the sin of having a mercenary spirit, thinking that they can buy their way in, of a failure to recognize the owner's rights to his own money. He can give away what he wants to give away to anyone he wants to give it to. And envy. They didn't like the fact that these other fellows who didn't work as hard as they did got the same thing they got. And the owner's reply deals with all three of those sins. The point for us is we have to be very careful that we avoid falling prey to the work for wages mentality and spiritual things. God's sovereign. He gives grace as He sees fit. And we have to be very careful that we are not envious of others who receive from God things that are either equal to ours or greater than what we receive. So, what Jesus is telling us in the parable is that when a man comes to Christ for salvation, God does not just carefully measure out some small little portion of grace to give to that fellow. He lavishes all upon each one. God grants forgiveness, He grants reconciliation, He grants joy, He grants peace, He grants happiness, He grants assurance to every single convert. And all of our needs are met in Christ. My God, Paul says, will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So what that means for us is when converts are added to the church, we who have been Christians for a long time must be careful that we don't look down our noses at them. James says the same thing. If the door is open to your church and in comes a poor man, he's dressed in rags, he stinks because he's been sleeping under a bridge somewhere. And in walks a fellow who's got every kind of piece of gold jewelry that you can imagine, and his Rolls Royce is parked in your driveway. Who are you going to be tempted to favor? You're going to be tempted to favor the guy with all the riches because, what? You're thinking you're going to get something from him. You're going to be tempted to tell the guy that stinks, you've got to sit over there against that far corner in the back wall and open the window. Or the motorcycle gang that comes in. I heard a sermon one time. Jay Adams, one of my favorite preachers, preached a sermon, and it had to do with what happens when the motorcycle gang comes to church and they walk in and they're dressed in clothes that have all kinds of brads on the jeans and jackets, and they sit down in the nice wooden pews and they scoot across and they scrape the wooden pew. And the people who've been there for a long time get upset. Don't look down your noses at new converts when they don't know as much as you do, when maybe they don't dress in the way that you think is acceptable right now. Don't be skeptical. Nobody who dresses like that and smells like that could ever be a convert. This is a time for joy. All who come to God through Jesus Christ receive the best of God equally. That's what Jesus is telling us. All who come to God through Jesus Christ receive the best of God equally. All who come to God through Jesus Christ receive the best of God equally. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we have received the best you have to give. Lord, we do confess we don't deserve it. We do confess, Heavenly Father, that only because of your grace and because of your mercy do we have anything at all in this life or in the life to come especially. And so we praise you and thank you for that. Father, bless us indeed to rejoice when others receive your blessings just as though we had received them ourselves. For we have, as we're part of the same body. Bless us, Heavenly Father, not to be grumblers and complainers, but to rejoice in your mercy and your love and your grace in Christ. We thank you for this parable. We pray, Father, that we might live by it. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.